Father, that is our prayer. We pray that you would continue speaking to us this morning. Lord, as we have raised our voices in song, you have already been speaking through us to each other. As we sing your truth in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Lord, you've already been speaking to us this morning through the reading of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would now firmly fix our feet on the solid ground of your word as a church. And from that solid place, let us do the work of the ministry of the word by the power of the word. Let us extend your loving voice into the troubled and weary hearts that are here so that together we may see you better than we could ever see you on our own. Make us people of your word, defined by your word, led by your word. Make us people who love your word and who use your word to love each other. Lord, your word is pure light that searches into all our darkness. Your word reveals the secrets hidden in our hearts. And most of all, your word shows us Christ. So may we be people who herald your word and who invite your word to be proclaimed into our hearts. Proclaim your word into our hearts now, we ask, for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can take them and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Today we'll be looking at what the essential ministry of the word is in our community. We're nearing the end of the 2 Timothy series. This is the last letter that Paul would write before he was executed for his faith. And throughout this letter, it's clear that Paul wants us to see how a commitment to God's word is vital for ministry. A commitment to God's word is foundational. It is central. God's word is what contains the gospel. It is what will preserve the gospel past our generation to future generations. So far in this letter, Paul has referred to the word of God as the testimony of our Lord, the pattern of sound words, the good deposit, the word of truth, the sacred writings, scripture, and other words. Paul knows he's about to die. You see that in verses 6 through 8. He's certain of the imminency of his death. So he's talking about what matters most in this letter, the centrality of the word of God. And there's nothing like the prospect of death to clarify what's important in life. Have you ever had the privilege of sitting with someone who is about to die? I've had the privilege of sitting next to people a number of times who are dying. And as I've sat with them and heard them speak, there was never a wasted moment. They wanted to talk about what was important to them. They wanted to ask questions, share regrets. There were songs they wanted to sing together. There were verses they wanted to discuss. There were truths they desperately wanted to pass on to family members. And Paul is here at the end of his life, yet even in these final moments, he is seeking first the kingdom. That is what he wants to pass on. I mean, in this moment, it would be so easy for him to say something like, you know, I think Timothy has got this. I've invested a lot in him. I know God will take care of him. I've done enough. I don't need to write yet another letter. I've put in my time. I've done my share. I'm really thankful that even at the end of his life, Paul is active in investing in his disciple and seeking first the kingdom. And what he is writing about to Timothy is the importance of the word of God in ministry. Now, this is something that Timothy would have heard from Paul before, but Paul isn't writing to show him something brand new, but to remind him of something he must never forget. So let's read this together, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Paul writing to Timothy, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's a solemn tone to what Paul is saying. So as we study these serious words together this morning, I want us to observe two vital actions to build the ministry of the word in the community of God here at Lighthouse. Two vital actions to build the ministry of the word in the community of God here at Lighthouse. The first vital action is we must preach the word. We must preach the word. When Paul says, "I charge you," this appeal in verse 1 exceeds all previous commands Paul has ever given. He has said, "I charge you," a few times to Timothy, but he's never said it like this, this intensely and urgently. This is more than a request. This is an apostolic command. But Paul doesn't just demand this of Timothy as an apostle. Look how he intensifies it. He points to the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, the coming judgment of God for all believers, the appearing of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ. There's five layers of intensifying just to build up to him saying, "Preach the word." He points to the presence of God and Christ Jesus that will bear witness to Timothy's ministry after Paul is gone, after there is no more letters being written from Paul to Timothy. He will still be ministering before the presence of God and Christ. He points to the one who will judge Timothy's heart for his ministry one day. He points to the reality that Timothy will face Christ at his appearing one day, and he will be with Christ forever in his kingdom. So that's the backdrop to his command, preach the word. So what does Paul mean here to preach? There's a lot of Greek words that can be translated preach. This Greek word generally points to any public declaration or proclamation. But in the context here, Paul points to an aspect of church life that all pastors, including Timothy, must carry out. To make Christ central, we must make the word central in our churches. And the clearest way to do that is to open up God's word to you each Sunday and proclaim Christ to you. We preach the word. In preaching at Lighthouse, we take this call seriously, and we practice what we call expository preaching at Lighthouse, because we believe this type of preaching makes the Word of God central, and it protects the church from being governed by our random thoughts and opinions. Expository preaching is exactly what it sounds like, exposing the text of the Bible. Maybe you heard us teach about this in membership class. It's preaching that moves verse by verse through Scripture and exposes each text in its context. At Lighthouse, expository preaching usually goes through one book of the Bible at a time. But if we take a break from going through a book because the elders want us to focus on a specific topic, we're not just going to share our thoughts on that topic. We're going to still go through Scripture and explain what Scripture says about that topic so we see what God intended to say. We understand that preaching is a high calling, and in some ways it's also a simple calling. God's word has been preserved for us to preserve the message of the gospel. So we are here to explain and proclaim the glory of Christ in the gospel from his word. That Christ died on the cross, taking divine punishment for our sin, and that he rose triumphantly from the grave, promising us an eternal hope of eternal life, of joyful worship with Christ to all who believe. It's something that must never be changed. Imagine a UPS worker this holiday season decided that he would become an ice cream man. So instead of faithfully delivering packages in his truck, he decides to drive really slowly, play ragtime music, and sell ice cream sandwiches for $4. Right? People, he thinks, will love me if I do this. Kids will chase me. Everyone will be happy, because who doesn't like an ice cream man? People just ignore the UPS man, but people will love me. Right? No one wants that. Right? We want our mail. We want the UPS man to do his job. Certain things must never be changed. And it's the same with preaching the word. Our job as ministers of the gospel is to preach the word so that you leave here with an understanding of who Christ is as the Spirit reveals him to you through the word. I am indebted to the many practicums from my friends and fellow pastors here at Lighthouse who help me evaluate my faithfulness in my preaching, each week asking me and helping me ask, am I explaining the text? Am I magnifying Christ? Is the word of God clearly proclaimed? I don't know if you know this, but each Thursday at Lighthouse, we preach the Sunday sermon to the pastoral staff. We call it a practicum because we take the command to preach so seriously. We want there to be accountability to this ministry. And the reason we preach publicly is not simply because we are commanded to, but because our preaching equips you to preach the word to each other. So even as Paul gets into the specifics of how Timothy must publicly proclaim the word, every bit of his ministry charge and challenge must be felt by each of us here at Lighthouse personally in our private ministry of the word. Hey, why has God given you preachers and teachers? It is not so your leaders would have exclusive rights to the ministry of the word. Paul explains this in Ephesians 4:12. Why did God give apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers? It is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That is why God gave us to you. I hope you know that. Right? We are here to equip you to bring God's word to each other. And you did it this morning already as you sang God's truth and rehearsed it together. So after Paul has charged Timothy to preach the word, he continues in verse 2 to enlarge the seriousness of that command through three imperatives: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And he shares three specific ways here we must use the word. So I want to walk us through these three words and just paint a picture of how they might be used in preaching from this pulpit, but also how they may be used in your own private ministry of the word. The first word is reprove. Reprove. To reprove is to point out sin, to bring it to the light. In preaching at Lighthouse, you should expect the Spirit of God to reveal error in your life. As Pastor Francis said, he sets truth next to error. Perhaps he has already done that this morning. That is the Spirit's reproof, and it is a vital part of preaching and teaching the Word of God. But when you feel convicted in a sermon, what do you do with that conviction? Like, do you write it down in the margin of your notes? Do you tell your accountability partner, I was convicted this week? Do you share it with your spouse? Who hears about conviction, about how you are seeing error? In your life, what should reproving others with the Word of God look like? Right? When is the last time you carefully pointed out a speck of sin to a brother or sister? A speck of sin in a brother or sister's eye. We can be afraid to. We might think we only know how to use a bulldozer or a wrecking ball or some kind of demolition vehicle in the way we would reprove someone, right? We would end up saying something like, this is what the Bible says, so here's your issue, you need to just stop it, stop messing around, get it together. Or you might think you're not qualified. You've read Matthew 7, and you know you're supposed to take the log out of your own eye before you reach to take a speck out of your brother or sister's eye. And for you, you just see all these logs. You just see a pile of logs. And you think, I just have to keep finding logs before I can ever find. It's going to be years before I can start finding specks in my brother or sister's eye. And so you live in this world of endless introspection, never feeling qualified to help a struggling brother or sister see their sin. I love how our Lord uses this metaphor in Matthew 7 of sticking your finger in someone's eye to point out sin. Think of how easily that could go wrong. How carefully it must be done with such gentleness and patience, so much trust. Yet it must be done. And it must be done with the Word of God and in love. We must reprove one another from the pulpit and from 2 feet away with a hand on the shoulder, asking questions to help one another think through our hearts. Do we reprove? Second, the second word is rebuke. Reprove is pointing out sin. Rebuke is the call to turn away from sin. In rebuking, we are placing the clear warnings and commands of Scripture before people who are on a clear path of rebellious sin, running headlong to destruction, who need to see what's up ahead. Rebuking is a call for immediate action, turning, immediate change. We are saying this sin must stop. It will destroy you. And it is one thing for us to do that from a pulpit. It is entirely another to have this ministry in each other's life, to tell a friend, brother, sister, can you see you are completely ruled by this desire? This desire is your master, and it has required you to sacrifice your marriage, your family, your children, and it will keep making demands until you have nothing left in life to offer this desire. This desire that rules you is a cruel master, and I don't want to see it destroy you anymore. It must stop. Are we prepared to talk to each other like that? Are there clear sins of action, perhaps right now, you see destroying someone's life? Can we use God's word to come alongside a brother or sister like this? The third word is exhort, which means to urge strongly and encourage. It carries the idea of urging someone to keep going, comforting someone who is hurting, or encouraging someone who's afraid. It's a big word. There are so many examples of this type of preaching in Acts, but one time it's used in Acts 14 to describe a very special sermon that Paul gave. After Paul has been stoned within an inch of his life in Lystra, the mob that was stoning him in Lystra, they think he's dead. He's probably just unconscious and close to dead. They drag his body out of the city and leave it there to rot. But he's not dead. He gets up, and what does he do? He goes back into the city of Lystra, and he preaches to the church in Lystra. And in Acts 14, 22, it describes his sermon to that church as this: strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That is after he was stoned within an inch of his life and left for dead. And what did he do? In the midst of his affliction, he cheered on the church's faith. He urged them to press on. He reminded them of the reality of tribulations and sufferings in this life, and he pointed them, encouraged them toward the hope of eternity. He exhorted with the truth of God's word. What does this ministry of exhorting look like in our lives? Can we encourage others in the midst of our own affliction and trouble like Paul did? Or are we only able to encourage people and exhort others when our life is smooth and easy? In rough times, it's all about us. The word exhort, which is also translated encourage, it's used so much to describe the church, to describe the church's fellowship, the structure of the church's ministry throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 10 says that as a church, we should not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but we must encourage one another, the same word, and encourage each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, design your services at church so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. It's the same word. Strengthen their souls. Cheer on the faith. So what does this ministry of the word look like in your life? Are you using God's word to cheer on people, your spouse, your children, your friends, as they seek Christ? Do you affirm the ministry of the Holy Spirit you see going on in their life? Do you comfort those who are discouraged with the certain and unchanging comforts of the word of God? Back in January of 2015, I did something kind of crazy. I ran the Walt Disney World Marathon, and I call it a little bit crazy because what I actually did was something called the Dopey Challenge. So it was like a 5K on Thursday, a 10K on Friday, a half marathon on Saturday, and a full marathon on Sunday. So that's why it's called the Dopey Challenge. And I really like marathons usually, but this one was particularly painful because of what I did right before I ran the marathon. One thing I love about marathons is they usually have hilarious posters that say things like, worst parade ever, or I'm just trying to cross the street. But at this marathon, there were all these signs and encouraging posters that said, do it for the Dole Whip. Dole Whip at the end. Free Dole Whip at the end. So in my fatigue and cramping from the race, those messages just, they encouraged me to press on. Right? There was something just ahead, something that I absolutely loved, something cold and refreshing. And as I got closer, I could almost taste the Dole Whip. And as I crossed the finish line, that's all I was looking for. I ran past the medals, past the photo booth. I wanted Dole Whip. It was what was filling my mind. And I found out it was a lie. Now, I don't know who those people were with those signs. I don't know if they were confused or they'd like playing practical jokes, but their words encouraged my heart in a certain direction until it was all I could think about, and it turned out to be a lie. Now, my point is, one, please be honest when you make marathon posters, or at least be more specific, like, Sally, we have Dole Whip for just you at the end of this race. But my real point is that we should boldly encourage one another, boldly exhort one another, because we have something so much greater than Dole Whip waiting for us at the end. We have something better right now than marathon posters or slogans or YouTube motivational videos. We have the certain and sure Word of God that encourages us to run toward Christ, that shows us Christ again and again until He's all we can think about, until we can almost taste the fact that we're going to see Him face to face at the end. Do we encourage one another with His Word? Do we fill it? To fill our conversations and our thoughts with the fact that one day we will be with Him. He might return today. Paul gives us these three words that describe preaching. And he frames these words by placing "be ready" in season and out of season before these words, and "with complete patience and teaching" after. In season and out of season, and with complete patience and teaching. He frames it like this to show Timothy that preaching is not merely an event, it's a lifestyle. We minister the Word of God to each other at a moment's notice because in season and out of season, we're ready. And we also never give up ministering the Word of God because with complete patience and teaching. MacArthur describes this readiness of ministry, saying, "We minister the word when it is convenient and when it is not, when it is immediately satisfying and when it is not, when from a human perspective it seems suitable and when it does not. The proclaiming of God's word must not be dictated by popular culture and propriety, by tradition, by esteem in the community or even in the church, but by solely the mandate of the Lord." In season and out of season is a call to ruthless persistence. It's not "wait for the moment to come to you" kind of call. It's an active "pursue those moments" kind of call. Pursue those moments with each other where we can let the glorious beauty of God's word shine into each other's hearts. So are you pursuing moments like that? It's a lifestyle of readiness, and it's a lifestyle of patience. It's a lifestyle that keeps going, that lasts a lifetime. Paul says complete patience, not a little bit. We don't ever drop the mic and walk away from carrying the Word of God to a brother or sister, to a spouse, to a family member. Who are we? We are not the Holy Spirit. What is our expectation? We can't open people's eyes to see Christ. We can't change people's hearts. We're family members. We're fellow travelers. We walk with each other. We make disciples. We witness God pour out His grace on people's lives. We witness rebellion. We celebrate repentance. So we must have complete patience for a lifetime of ministering the Word of God, and He will give us that lifetime of a lifestyle of ministering His word. So are you ready? Do you know sound doctrine and know it well enough that you can pass it on in a moment? Defend it against error. Can you explain how we are made to worship Christ from Scripture? Could you do that? And could you also help your friend guard their heart from idolatry when they're considering making a big purchase? Can you explain what grace is from Scripture? Could you do that if someone asked you what grace is? And can you also help a friend consider how to show grace to their spouse? Can you share the gospel with an unbelieving family member And also, do you know how to share gospel comfort to someone who has just lost a family member? Are you ready with the word? And are you patient? Are you willing to work slowly to help a brother or sister? Can you accept with hope that what is wrong won't change right away? Do you have an eye for someone's suffering in the midst of their own sin and struggle? Are you communicating that you are with a struggling brother or sister, that you're not going anywhere, that you are committed to be with them for the long haul? What does your ministry of the word look like? What does it sound like here at Lighthouse? Maybe you're here and you're thinking, I'm not ready. I'm not holy enough. I'm not trained enough. I'm not outgoing enough. According to Romans 10:14, the gospel will fail to go forth from Lighthouse if we think this way. Our church, our community, and the nations will suffer if we wait to minister God's word until we are more ready. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching?" There will always be someone better. Someone more ready, a better speaker, a better thinker, a better storyteller, and our hearts will always tell them to let them do the good work of gospel ministry. After all, they are better. They're more equipped, they're more gifted, they relate more to our culture, they're better trained. But while there may be a better messenger, there will never be a better message. And we all have the message. And God does not need our skill or success to prop up his gospel. In fact, Paul has said elsewhere that God delights to use what the world calls foolish, weak, low, and despised. He likes those to be his messengers so that no one can boast in anything except his life-giving gospel and message of the cross. There will always be someone better, and we pray for those people, that God will use them. But God has called each of us to preach the word and minister the gospel and watch the power of his Holy Spirit at work, knowing that in our weaknesses, he shows his strength. Just think about who God has used to bring his word of truth to you. Think of your Sunday school teachers growing up. Think of your Christian school teachers. Think of your parents, your grandparents, your friends. What faces come to mind when you think of the people that brought the word to you in a significant way? What made their ministry of the word powerful? It was likely not their impressive skill, but their genuine love for you, their complete patience, their lifestyle of the word, the way they reflected Christ, their willingness to sit with you, their humility to say, "I don't know, let me study and get back to you." Their patience in walking with you, how their ministry was a lifestyle, not event. The ministry of the word was woven into the way they lived and loved. I say this not because training and equipping are not important, they are important, but to highlight who is the one who gives us success in ministry. It is the one who has called us. If you want to grow in your ministry of the word, I would recommend taking an equip class here at Lighthouse. We regularly offer classes on how to study the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament survey, apologetics, Christianity Explored, and other classes. I'd also recommend reading Wayne Grudem's book, Christian Beliefs, if you'd like a more systematic understanding of what the Bible teaches about different topics. And that will be out for sale on our bookshelves next Sunday. We are all still growing. We are all still learning. But while we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, we are all still called to make disciples, to preach the Word until the gospel goes to all peoples. But not only must we preach the Word, a second action that must define our church is we must listen to the Word. We must listen to the Word. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." When Paul says the time is coming, he's not talking about a hypothetical situation for Timothy. It's not like a worst-case scenario game. Paul's telling Timothy the story of what has happened in the churches he's planted. Paul is talking about the churches he planted in Asia, that he saw all collectively shut down and turn away from the truth and wander off into myths. He's not talking about a coming age that Timothy might never see, where people have a hard time listening to the truth. He says the time is coming because itching ears is an issue every church faces. And it's no different here at Lighthouse. We have faced it. Some people have left Lighthouse because the truth was too much for them. But if we're honest, we all feel our hearts desiring the myths of this world. Right? Paul uses the metaphor of itching ears to describe how our hearts all desire something else, something other than Christ and his gospel. And Paul says at the end of verse 3 that these desires will drive us to collect teachers who speak those passions and desires. So under teachers, insert podcast, download, TV show, movie, friends. For you, what myths surround you that you find your heart wanting to wander toward? Perhaps around the holidays, your heart buys into the myth of materialism providing happiness, either wanting to get gifts to be happy or wanting to be known as the best gift giver to be happy. Maybe a seemingly innocent phrase like treat yourself becomes a daily excuse to be ruled by a love of comfort and self-indulgence rather than seeing your life, finances, health as a stewardship. Perhaps the myth you turn toward is that sin is just who you are. So you need to just stop fighting sin and learn to accept your sin as the new normal. So you start to think you must learn to love that part of you that has been a source of guilt. You start to think that you must live your truth, be true to yourself, regardless of what Scripture teaches. Maybe the truth you turn toward is that your identity is found in your child's academic success. Their report card defines you as much as it defines them in your eyes. Their A is your A. As a parent, it's your measure of faithfulness, and things like discipleship and evangelism take a backseat or don't exist. The word passions at the end of verse 3 is also used in Mark 4:19 to describe the seed of God's word that falls among thorns. Christ, in the parable of the soils, describes this particular soil, saying, "These are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." This is the same word describing desires that people in the church that caused people in the church of Ephesus to accumulate false teachers. The Ephesian church that Timothy is a pastor of is much like us in the way they lived among thorns. I mean, they were first world, intellectual, free. They lived pretty close to the beach. You're surrounded by diversity. And as Paul writes, he's not focused on how the Ephesian church must steward its wealth and size or influence, even though those are important. He wants Timothy and the church to be aware of the serious threats to the ministry of the word that come from the desires of our heart and the culture we live in. Every person in our church has a heart with passions that will pull it away from the truth. Like Ephesus, Lighthouse, we are a church that lives in a culture of thorns, and we have hearts with thorny desires, and both this culture and our hearts want to choke out the ministry of the word that comes from this pulpit, that comes from your time in the word, and that comes from our fellowship. We all have hearts that are prone to wander. We sing about it, but do we live with an awareness of it, of where our hearts want to wander, of the myths we want to buy into? In Romans 1, Paul describes this turning away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths as exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It's what our hearts want to do. And if we are not careful, we can easily turn from the gospel to a myth, especially if in our church we eliminate the private ministry of the word and keep our conversations comfortable, surface. Slowly and quietly, unknown to each other, our individual hearts will wander off, and we will slowly exchange the truth of God for a lie. And many of us won't see it happen because because our relationships don't go there. So how do we need to turn toward listening to the truth? Do we need to take better notes on Sunday? Well, maybe that's part of it. Two Sundays ago, when Pastor Francis was preaching, I was sitting behind this junior high student, and I won't say who it was, but I watched them with a notebook that was dedicated to sermon notes. I watched them take 4 pages of notes on Pastor Francis's sermon, small font, single spaced. So I was convicted. And maybe that's a small reminder to us to bring a pen. Could be a helpful step in listening to the truth. Maybe taking photos of your notes. I know you have mountains of sermon notes. Maybe start taking photos of them, seriously, and create a digital album so you can just review quickly on your phone what we've been studying before you come to church. But I think turning toward truth runs much deeper and involves how we shape our relationships and our entire community here at Lighthouse. Turning to truth is a self-conscious commitment to humbly say, I want to invite God's truth into my life, even if it hurts. Are we willing to turn to truth if it means saying that? I want to invite God's word into my life, even when it hurts. This is why listening to the word is so important. Last week, Pastor Kim did an incredible job of encouraging us to have a higher view of Scripture. He said, the word is God speaking to us with the very power to transform us. So how are we turning our ears, bending them to this word? On a Sunday sermon, it's somewhat clear how we've kind of created space to let the word of God speak to us. But how in our community are we creating space for the ministry of the word to thrive? How do you invite reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, not just give it? I want to challenge us not only in how we bring the word to each other here at Lighthouse, I want to challenge us in how we invite that ministry of the word into our lives, humbly. So there's this question I've been kind of pushing for this year at Lighthouse and here and there, and I would love to hear us saying it regularly in conversation, and it's this question. Can you check my heart on something? Can you check my heart on something? Can you check my heart on something? This is a question I'm praying will catch on because it gives us a kingdom agenda to conversations and transform the catching up we do that so easily stays on the surface, that so easily turns into just venting or perhaps gossip, and it makes it kingdom focused. That question invites someone to take me by the hand and walk with me toward Christ in whatever I'm facing. At the very least, we need to ask this to those we have accountability with so that we're not simply reporting on our lives, but inviting our church family to be ministers of the word into our hearts. If we ask this question, can you check my heart on something? We are helping our church family move past behavior to help us see where we are failing to know, love, and worship Christ. It not only helps our church family minister the word, it helps remind each other of our calling to minister. And because I'm asking you to check my heart, I'm inviting you to a specific kind of ministry, to look past all the situations in my life and look deeper than my circumstances, look beyond my behavior, and minister God's truth to where it matters, my worshiping heart, so I can see Christ more clearly in the midst of my situation and allow my heart to be led by the word of God. As we ask this of each other, together we are turning our relationships and our community toward truth and away from the myths of our world and the deceitful desires of our hearts that choke out the word. It makes speck finding so much easier if we are invited. If someone says, I know this might be awkward for you, I know this might hurt me, but can you just take a moment and check my eye for something? It might be awkward for you, it might hurt me, but I desperately want this gone. I need help. What would happen if we created space like that in our relationships? One, it would allow us not to just walk by people who are struggling and hurting and never knowing what's going on in their lives. And two, it would protect us from just poking people in the eye with Scripture. It would build relationships of trust. It would allow the Word of God to flourish. So can we do this? Can we build a humility into our conversations that invites the ministry of the Word to flourish at Lighthouse? Maybe you have a better question you can tell me about and I can say in my next sermon. But this is the question, the best question I've been able to think of in how we can create space that invites someone to have a direct line of ministry of the Word to my heart. Would you ask someone something like this? Can you check my heart on something? My work situation doesn't seem to be getting any better, and I'm wondering what God would have me do. Or maybe you would ask this, can you check my heart on something? My mind has been racing with these thoughts and about my finances, and I'm starting to feel anxious. Can you check my heart on something? I don't think my kids are believers, but I don't feel the need to evangelize them. I feel a burning need for them to have friends, to work hard, to get good grades, to be kind, and to do well in school, but I don't feel the need to evangelize. Can you check my heart on something? Lust is a real issue in my life, and I honestly just don't know what to do to stop it. I've become comfortable with sin because the battle feels just too hard. I just don't care anymore. I can easily excuse sin. Can you check my heart on something? I'm getting ready for the holidays, and we always spend so much money on gifts for friends and family. It's a tradition. I know everyone does it, something we kind of just do every year, but can you help me check my heart on this? Can you check my heart on something? I'm thinking of asking a girl out, and I wasn't sure if the timing's right. I'm not sure if I have the right motives in my heart. What do you think? Can you check my heart on something? I struggle with opening up and sharing my life. I have trouble asking the question, can you check my heart on something? So I know I need God's word to speak into my heart, and I wasn't sure how to have a conversation like this. If we humble ourselves with each other, we will not only invite God's grace and the ministry of the Word into our lives, we will remind each other that this is our calling. That is why we are here as a church. This is why we don't neglect our time together, so that we can encourage each other with the Word, faithfully, patiently, as a lifestyle that defines our church, that exalts Christ. Paul ends these verses in verse 5, just as he began in verse 1. With a reminder of the sober and solemn charge to faithfulness in the ministry of the Word. The words Paul wrote to Timothy from his deathbed have been preserved for us. Praise God. What he left Timothy with and what he leaves us with is a challenge to faithfully minister the Word and bend our ears to the Word so that we are not led astray. May this be the legacy we leave as a church family. A church that boldly proclaims and humbly depends on the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. You have preserved the truth of the gospel. You have given a light to save and preserve your people. You have given us truth to use as we minister and care for each other and evangelize a dying world. We cannot fathom the depths of your love. That you would speak to us. But may we reflect that love and faithfully carry your voice to each other. Grant us grace for this glorious charge and humble calling you have laid on all of us through your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.